And I ask you to open your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and we're going to be taking a look today at John chapter 14. We're going to be taking a look at 1 through 6, if we can get to 1 through 6 today. I do want to say something, though. If you weren't here with us last week, I want to encourage you, I want to strongly encourage you to go online and listen to the message from last week. Now, I'm not saying this because it's self-promotion or anything like that. I'm saying this because I think the topic that we touched on last week about loving as Christ loved in the church is one of the most critical topics I think I've preached on in a long time. And I think it's a lesson that we all need to learn to and subscribe to. I mean, I would just encourage you to listen to it as Christ talks with such endearment to his disciples, and he shares with his disciples how critical it is in the body of Christ to love one another. So if you weren't here, if you didn't have a chance, you can go up to our website and you could listen to it there. I would really encourage you to listen to that message, and there's a continuing flow that comes into this. So just a word of encouragement. John chapter 14, we had closed out last week with verses 31 through 38, and verse 34 was the very thing I was highlighting, right? A new commandment I give, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another, and by this all men will know that you are my disciples. And that's the thing I want you to focus on if you go back to listen to last week's message. Christians are known not by merely their doctrine, not merely by their confession, not merely by all the other different things, but Christians are known by their love for one another, their love for one another. And we talked a little bit about this. If there's a need in the church, you don't need official sanction to meet a need. You know your brother, your sister struggling, there's a particular need. They say to you, oh, brother and sister, it's been rough, I haven't gotten this. And you know you can fulfill that need. Well, it's incumbent upon you to be able to do that, right? That's the love that we have for one another, right? But I talked a little bit last week about how Christ, Judas had departed. He had left now, right? They had the supper, and you know, he said, one of you going to betray me. All the disciples said to one another, who is it, Lord? Is it me? Is it me? Who is it? Who is it? And we know that Peter was sitting across from John. John was next to Jesus, and the Bible says that Peter gestured toward, you know, John, ask him who it is, right? And the Lord said, he who takes the sop with me, Judas takes the sop. He gives it to him. He says, do what you have to do now. Right? And so Judas gets up and he leaves. And from this point forward, Christ is with the 11. Christ is with the true followers now. And I shared with you that he is going to impart in chapters at the end of 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, some of the most intimate words of love and encouragement. And I shared with you, you always want to listen to the words of a dying man or woman, particularly a saint of God, because a saint of God is not going to talk about trivial things upon their death. They're not going to say, make sure you vacuum twice a week or you mop the kitchen floor. They're going to give you and they're going to impart to you wisdom and gems, because they know at that point they're meeting their eternity, and their eternity was being reconciled by God. And they know the importance of the words that they're going to have. And this is true now. As we jump into chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, pay particular attention to the words of Christ. He's speaking words to people he loves. He's speaking words to people who he knows are going to suffer. He knows they're going to pay a price to follow Christ. And so we have to look at this and say, okay, Lord, how does that apply to me now in the 21st century? And we got to look at this. In verse 38 of chapter 13, Remember, there's a confrontation once again with Simon Peter. Peter says, Lord, I'll lay my life down for you. I'll die for you. Lord, all these guys may be a bunch of other scrubs, but me, no, Lord, I'll never reject. I'll be right there in the fight with you, Lord. Though everybody reject you, it's me, it's Peter, it's little stone. I'm going to be right there. You remember the words of the Lord, right? Will you? Really? Before the night is over, you're going to deny me three times. Right? And he says this in verse 38. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. And the Lord didn't add what ultimately came, because Peter denied the Lord with blaspheming and curses. With blaspheming and curses. And now the Lord continues in his dialogue. And he begins here, and we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 6. I outline verses 1 through 6 this way, if you're taking notes. Verse 1 is really Christ, the peace of God. Verse 2 through 3 is Christ, the portion of God. And verse 6, Christ, the path to God. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 3. Jesus answers, he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you so. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again, and I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, it's very common in these days, if you go to a funeral, whether it is a born-again Christian funeral or whether it's another kind of funeral that uses the Bible, that this verse comes up all the time. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Believe in me, in my Father's house are many mansions, right? I often sometimes contemplate when I hear these things, do people really understand what they're saying? Jesus here tells his disciples not that it's wrong to be disturbed. They're disturbed already. They know he's departing. They know they can't follow him. They know something big is coming, although they still have not been able to apprehend in totality the scope of what is about to occur. Notice Jesus says here in verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. That's an interesting word in the Greek. That word in the Greek means to be shaken about, to be agitated, to have some turmoil and have some inner turmoil. They're agitated, they're worked up, their inward parts are shaken about at this point. It's causing perplexity, inner perplexity. And Christ is not telling his disciples not to be troubled. They're already troubled. But in his statement, he tells them that in the manner that they believe God, that they're to believe in him. A few interesting things here. I know you're agitated. I know you're worked up. I know things aren't going the way you thought, right? But I want to give you a word of encouragement, he says. Believe in God. Likewise, believe in me. Now, we believe in God. We know nothing is impossible with God. We know that God spoke the worlds into creation, that whatever God desires to do, God will do according to his righteousness, his justice, his sovereignty, and his providence. We believe that. And I believe the Lord was leading his disciples in the same way. Believe in God, that steadiness, that security, that ultimate hope. Believe in me. Here's an interesting thing. You see, when we are troubled, whether we are facing near death, maybe we got a bad diagnosis. Maybe we're like Dan Garlick, who's got an absolute horrific diagnosis. We can believe not in the idea of Christ, but we can believe and we can hope in the person of Christ. See, that's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Unbelievers have religious concepts. Unbelievers say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in angels, I believe in this, I believe in that, I believe in all these other different things, but the believer is in Christ. My goodness, our scripture reading this morning, I know you guys laugh when I say this, but I say it's one of the greatest passages scripture's ever written, Ephesians chapter 1. Go home today after church and read Ephesians chapter 1 again. Verse by verse. And I want you, when you go through it, I want you to circle every time you see in Him, in Christ, in Christ, in Him. Listen, as believers in Christ, we are in Him. Therefore, He becomes our hope. Isn't it amazing that before Pentecost, that before the advent of written theology and Christian theologies, that before all of that occurred, Christ points His disciples to have that security and that peace in Him. Don't let your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. Believe in God. Believe also in me. This is a lesson that is being lost on believers today. It's a lesson that's being lost on believers. Some people believe in the pastor. Oh, God help you if you do that with me. Because I am totally fallible. I am a screw up. I mess up. I forget things. I don't do things right. Some days I'm overwhelmed. But your ultimate peace is not going to come from me nor any other man. It must come from Christ. Paul made that statement many times, right? As Paul talks about, you know, that we find our peace and our security in Christ and in Christ alone. You see, salvation, we talk about salvation, and this is another terrible thing as a result of the theologies of our day and age. But we talk about salvation, and salvation usually is synonymous with not going to hell. Is that not true? I don't want to share the gospel with you because I don't want you to go to hell. I don't want to share the gospel. I don't want you to go to hell. But salvation is new life. We have been born again. And we have not been born again in and of ourselves. We have been born again in God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Christ, the writer of Hebrews tells us, upholds all things by the power of His word. And so Christ, we used to sing when we were little kids, right, in Sunday school, He's got the whole world in His hands, right? And so we minimalized what it meant to be in Christ. But to be in Christ means I am secured in Christ. And when Christ departs, and we're going to see this in chapter 14, when Christ departs, He's going to send one of another kind, the Holy Spirit. And Paul's going to say that the moment you became born again, you were filled, you were indwelt in the Holy Spirit. I often think that Christians don't realize the inheritances of Christ that are ours today. Oh, how it would save us worry and pain and fret and misery if we only realized that we're sons and daughters of the Most High God. We have been adopted into His family. We have been grafted into the vine, and we are His. Stop and think for a moment. What could the world do to you if you are in Christ? I want you to seriously think about this. 5 minutes from now, our men are going to walk in and are going to say, okay, everybody up against the wall. and they're going to load their automatic weapons, and they're going to point them and say, okay, renounce Christ, or we're going to shoot you. Now, I know that that's a hard question to answer, but Christians from all ages have faced that. During the Cultural Revolution in China, under Chairman Mao, it's estimated he murdered 40 million people. 40 million. A large percentage of those were Christians. And there is a story that comes out of that that talks about that when the soldiers came through a town, that they knew that there were Christians there, and there were Christian missionaries, and one by one they called them up and they asked them publicly to renounce God, to renounce Christ. And the first few that came up did so. And they said, yeah, you know, I don't want that. And they let them live. By the way, they also sent them off to training camps, re-education camps. But then they came upon one young fellow and that said, renounce Christ. And he said, I can't do that. And he said, if you don't renounce Christ, we're going to kill you. We're going to shoot you right here. And he said, well, I am not going to renounce Christ. And they did as they said. They shot him dead, bullet to the head. He dropped. Every other Christian who followed refused to renounce Christ. Every one of them was executed. Now I want to ask you the question I originally asked you. What did they lose? Think about it. What did they lose? We don't know how old they were. Let's make an assumption. Let's use an average age. Let's say they were 30 years old. So they lost 35, 40, 50 more years on earth under a communist regime. What did they lose? Oh, they had houses. So they lost their fortunes, the very things they could lose for the very things they can never lose. What did they lose? Oh, they never get to see their grandchildren, or they never saw the. So they gave up what they could not have for a temporal time for what can never be taken away. Folks, we have the wrong perspectives. Listen to me. We think everything is here. How does a Dan Garlick, upon getting the diagnosis, original diagnosis was you have 4 months to live. That was in April. How does a Dan Garlick say, Mark, when they told me, the greatest peace and joy flooded my heart and my soul. That's not logical according to the world's standards. That's insanity according to the world's standards. How? Because the hope and the trust is in Christ. That's why Jesus could say to his disciples, knowing fully well that they're all going to pay a terrible price for following Jesus, let not your heart be troubled or afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me. The question we need to ask ourselves is, who do we believe in? When things are going wrong, who do you believe in? Or do you only believe in God when it's, hallelujah, got a check in the mail. Hallelujah, this worked out. Hallelujah, I got this job. Hallelujah, that went. Brand new car, this, that. Is that the only praises that God receives? But in the midst of the turmoil, in the midst of the agitation, when we're troubled on the inward sides, when we're troubled to the point that no one knows. You ever been there? You ever have grief you can't even articulate and explain? You ever have frustration so deep you go, I can't even get the words out? Believe in God. Believe also in Christ. Look what he goes on to say. He says, not only I want you to believe, but I'm going to give you a reason to believe. You ready? Here's the second part. Christ is the portion of God. Verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you so. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Oh, Christ is our portion. I love this. Look what he says here. The Father's house. The Father's house is another name for the heaven. It's the abode of God. It's where the redeemed of God dwells. But I want you to get clarity. I want you to get a picture. It's not only cessation from earthly labors. You know, sometimes you go, oh boy, I can't wait to get to heaven because I don't have to go to work. I'll tell you what, I think we're going to go to work up there. I hate to tell you. I don't know what the work's going to be, but I think there's going to be work. Work was ordained by God. It was good. Matter of fact, Proverbs talks about if a man doesn't work, he's a lazy slob, is basically the way Proverbs puts it, right? But it's not just the cessation from the earthly labors, but it is cessation from the spiritual battle and the spiritual war that we find ourselves in. Because of the depravity of our flesh, because of the curse, because of the fall, every believer is engaged in warfare. Now, I want to clarify something. There are things called circumstances of life, right? There are circumstances of life, right? You're walking on ice, you slip, you fall. Chances are Satan wasn't there behind you and pushed you. It's a circumstance of life, right? It's slippery, you fall. That's what happens. And that happens to us. And many well-meaning Christians are constantly giving the devil more glory than the devil is due by running around and say, oh, guess what? I was walking to my car and I tripped and I, you know, cut my knee. Oh, the devil is a liar. Come on, man, wake up. Right? There are circumstances of life. God has put us in here providentially, and we can move about and we can make decisions, some that have very good benefits, some that have terrible benefits. Some are just stuff happens. You get in a fender bender. Oh, the devil. I don't know about that. But there are other things here in that spiritual battle. And the enemy has so orchestrated the world around us that the battle rages even more. Let me give you a real illustration. You know, in this day and age, if you're a man, you really don't have to go looking for sin. All you got to do is walk out of your house. You don't even have to do that. All you have to do is put on the TV. And images will come and assault your senses. Things that you don't want to see and things that appeal to your flesh. And ladies too. Why? Because the prince of the power of this world has orchestrated the economy, the world system, in such a manner that it's designed to assault those who put their faith and trust in Christ. I was at Disney this week with my grandson and my daughter and my son-in-law with Barbara. And I'm not a big Disney guy. I can't stand it, right? I'm not, right? But I was mesmerized. I'm a people watcher, by the way. I could sit on a park bench and I could just sit and watch everything around. It's a twisted thing inside my mind, but I am. I'm a people watcher. So when I'm walking around, I'm observing. I'm always observing. As I walked around, I was just so taken back. I said, Lord, I don't even have to go look for sin. Sin comes to me. It comes to me. It comes to me in the young girls that are dressed the way they're dressed, and some of the older, more mature women that are dressed the way that they're dressed. It comes to me when I see all the different depravity and immorality of our society being flaunted in front of me repeatedly. The other day, my grandson was having one of his, Barbara and I call him cuckoo hours. That kid was screaming, man. He was just going crazy. So, you know, I don't know how to do this stuff. So in panic, I said, well, let me put on a cartoon or something. I put on a cartoon. And it was, I forgot the name of it, but it was about like these little puppies, and it was cute. And then the next cartoon came on, Vampirina. It's about little kid vampires. And in the middle of the thing, right, within 30 seconds, I said, you know, they start talking. They go, you don't know what the Day of the Dead is? Oh, the Day of the Dead is one of the greatest days. I said, Jakey, I'm shutting this off, right, because I can't even put it. They're pumping it in. By the way, you know what the Day of the Dead is? Do you know what the Day of the Dead is? November 1st and 2nd in Mexico is the Day of the Dead, where you call upon the dead to come to life. You lay offerings for them. You put out sacrifices. This is what the Day of the Dead is. And this is what the cartoon, with all the nice little colors of the purple vampires with their teeth sticking out, were advocating children and telling them, you don't know what the Day of the Dead is? Oh, the day is the most wonderful day of the year. Our dead ancestors come and they visit us and we leave fruits for them and we do all this other different stuff. You don't have to look for sin, but a day is coming in the abode of God. Jesus went and prepared a place for us in the house of God, where we will not only cease from our earthly labors, but we will cease from that spiritual warfare. Praise God. Because so many days, it's exhausting. And let me tell you something, there's nobody who's above it. Can I say that? The Bible says if you don't say you have sin, you're a liar, you make God a liar, and the truth is not in you. So we're all dealing with that. But a day is coming where our heart is not going to be troubled, it's not going to be afraid. If we were to drop dead, using that illustration, like I said, if they came and shot us, where would we be? We would be in the abode of God. Let me share something else with you. In my Father's house, it's an old hymn we used to sing. I used to sing it. I got a mansion just over that hilltop. I got news for you. You don't have a mansion. All right? That's not the term that Jesus talks about. When he talks about his Father's house, it's a big house with many rooms. These are dwelling places. And you know why it's a big house? And you know why it's not an individual mansion? Because we're the family of God. And when that was written in the first centuries, the families lived together. Father, son, daughter, grandchildren, all in one place. So just think about it. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Perfect peace under the Father God. In his dwelling, in his abode. Now let me ask you a question. Where else would you rather be? If God said to you, listen, you can come to heaven, but you're going to live 450 miles from where I live. Or God said, guess what? You're welcomed in my home. Matter of fact, you're so welcome in my home. There's your room. And oh, by the way, you're going to come out and we're going to fellowship together and we're going to sing together and we're going to glorify together because you're my son, you're my daughter. Welcome to the abode of God. Welcome to the dwelling place where we're going to spend eternity. It's just amazing. Dwelling places are just a place where we can come and be alone. And isn't that ultimately, if you're a believer in Christ, listen to me, if you're a believer in Christ, isn't that ultimately what you want? I don't know about you, but when I get up early to pray in the morning, I'm there before the Lord. I say, Father, bring your presence into this place. Come into your presence. You know, if we ever came into the fullness and the presence of God, I don't know that we would even be able to put into words what that would be in a human experience. Oh, God gives us glimpses and he gives us touches. There's many times through the power of the Holy Spirit when we come into a place and there's a unity and there's a love, and you could, you know, you just know that the presence of God is there. I don't know if you've had the experience when you're with other believers and the talk is edifying and the talk is glorious and you're talking about the things of God and the Word of God and you're singing and you're praising, and then all of a sudden there's this unity, there's this love, and we get a foretaste, we get a glimpse, but the fullness of it, we know nothing of. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Why? Because in my Father's house are many dwelling places. How do we put that into perspective today? Oh my goodness, we are so absorbed by the trials of life. We're so absorbed by all the things that come to us. But do we have our eyes fixed on eternity? Do we have our eyes where we say, Father, I'll endure. I can endure. Father, you're going to give me the grace to endure. You're going to give me the strength to endure. Father, I'll do this because I know that a day is going to come I'm going to be dwelling in your home. This intimacy with God has to replace everything we think about individualistic. It has to replace our mind. It has to replace our desires on earth. Listen, everything we have on the earth can be taken. Everything, including your life. I like what Paul says. What have you been given? What do you have that has not been given to you? So you think you got a home, right? I like when people say, well, you know, need to get a secure job. Where's that been? Where's a secure job? I've had the unfortunate experience to lay people off. It's one of the worst things I think I've ever had to experience in my life. And I've had to have done it more than 5-10 times in my career, where I had to tell people who had a secure job, hey, I'm sorry, we're letting you go. I've had the unfortunate privilege to terminate people and say, it's just not working out. We're going to let you go today. And I've seen the look in their face. And I've seen the tears. I laid off a young man who had just got married, just paid the first mortgage payment, and his wife was pregnant. And I laid him off. I went home and I closed the door, and I don't think I came out of my room for the rest of the night. And I've had to do them in droves, 10, 20, 30. Horrible experience. Every one of them believed they had a job. Every one of them believed that when they got up tomorrow, they were going to go to work, and then the next week there was going to be a paycheck in their account, gone. I worked with a gentleman who had a beautiful home that burned down to the ground. Nothing was left. His entire life was wiped out. What do we have that cannot be taken from us? I shared with some of you last week, very dear friend of Barbara and I, lost his youngest daughter 4 years ago to a heroin overdose laden with fentanyl. And last Sunday, lost his only surviving daughter to an overdose of heroin. And you know, I called this brother. And I said, brother, I don't even know what to say to you. Words fail me. All I'm going to tell you is that I'm praying for you. I have people praying for you. I've asked my church to pray for you. And you know what this brother said to me? He said, Mark, I believe in God. And he does. He's a believer. And he said to me, and I don't know how, but I believe he's here with me now. And I don't know how, but he's going to give me the grace to get through this somehow, some way. And even if I can't feel him close to me right now, I know he's here. You see, he had something that could not be taken away from him. It was Christ. His own children were taken away from him, but Christ could never be taken away from him. And if he were to die that night, Christ would be his. Oh, church, we got to get to that point. We got to get to that place where we realize and we come to terms with that which is eternal. Because if our eyes are fixed on eternity, think about it this way. If our eyes are fixed on eternity, what is it that man can do to us? Most people are ineffectual for sharing the gospel. You know why? It's not because they're not equipped. It's because internally they think, what if I don't have the answer? What if I fail? I'm not smart enough. And here's the biggest one. They're probably not going to like me. It's the fear of man. And we all have that. We all have that. We all, for the most part, want to be accepted, and we want to, you know, we want people to like us. So we become ineffectual, and the enemy puts excuses in our heads and our minds. Oh, that person will trip you up. That person will make you look like a fool. That person's going to hate you. If you share the gospel with them, they're going to get really mad. So what do? We fear men rather than fear God. Why? Because our minds are fixed on the earth instead of our minds being fixed in heaven. The songwriter was right. Instead of a mansion, I have a dwelling place just over that hilltop in that old land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder, oh, I'll never more wander. I'll walk on streets of purest gold. You notice what Jesus is doing here? Do you notice what he's doing? Follow the trend. Someone's going to betray me. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. But don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Where is he taking the minds of his disciples? To the dwelling place of God. He's taking their minds from the earthly circumstances to the eternal. He's taking their minds from the very thing they could forfeit and lose to the very thing they will possess forever. Peter says, your salvation is reserved for you in heaven, undefiled, stored away, can't rust, can't be stolen, can't be any. And our Lord Jesus, knowing all that will befall his disciples, points them and says, let me point you to eternity. Even our word of God. Listen to Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Look, our scripture ends in eternity of the New Jerusalem, right? As a matter of fact, you know how magnificent that city is? Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21. I just want to show you something real quick. Revelation 21. Beginning with verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. This is the new Jerusalem, the dwelling place, right? And having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which were those of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles its length, and its width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. That's pretty cool, right? They measure the same way we measure, right? And it says, and the material of the wall was jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald. And it goes on to name the stones. You know what? Look at verse 22. And I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. In Christ, in Him. Completely in Him. No more temple. The Lamb of God and God the Father are the temple. And the city has no need for sun or the moon to shine upon it. For the glory has illumined it and its lamp is the Lamb. You take those measurements, that holy city is about 2 million square miles. That's about two-thirds of the size of the United States, of the continental United States. And look at all the things that are in the city, and look at how the city is described. But the most glorious thing, forget the stones, forget the gold, forget the jasper. The most glorious thing is what? The most glorious thing is there's no more temple. We are there with God. We are there with the Lamb of God. And its light of purity from the Lamb of God and everything else gives the city light. And that's the inheritance of every person who is in Christ Jesus. Now, if I laid that out for you in human terms and I said, you get this inheritance and I got you a 10,000 square foot mansion, you know, right on the beach and everybody would be going, hallelujah, praise the Lord, great. Oh. But folks, that's our inheritance. That's our inheritance. Go back to John 14. I knew we wouldn't get six verses in one day. I just knew it. Verse 3, John 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Not only is our inheritance in God, but we have a guaranteed assurance that the one who goes to prepare the very place is going to come again to receive us unto himself. I like that word receive. It actually means to take with me, to take close along. And by the way, it kind of means an aggressive take. In other words, a snatch. I'm coming back to snatch you away. Ring a bell of anything? Oh yeah, the Lord's coming back to snatch us away one day. Amen? He's coming back. And it really implies that the person taking it is taking what is rightfully theirs. Big thing. He's coming back to take what is rightfully his. What's rightfully Jesus? The church. The redeemed of God. They're rightfully his. Let me share something and let me be crystal clear with this. For the believer in Christ, for the one who by faith has trusted Christ, has repented from their sins, has been born again, has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. They belong to Christ. But if you've never repented of your sins, if the extent of your religious experience has been going to church, maybe listening to a few words here and there, maybe being inspired, maybe not even being inspired, this inheritance does not belong to you. As a matter of fact, what belongs to you at this very moment is judgment. Because you have neglected to turn from your sins and to turn to Christ. And the admonition that we give everybody here is make your election sure. Make sure. Turn from your sins. Repent from your sins. Cry out to God for mercy and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I want to be born again. Make me a new creation in Christ. Turn from your wickedness. Turn from your sins. Because if you haven't done that, you stand in defiance to the living God. You say, I'm not doing it now, Lord. And you do not want to be in defiance to the living God. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. This is all consolation. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. By the way, interesting word. It means to be snatched up, right? Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. The Lord's word to the faithful church, the Philadelphian church. I'm going to spare you from that great hour of testing. I'm going to come. I'm going to take you. Here the Lord tells them, listen, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written to Christians of all time, that the Lord is going to come back. In just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we declare the Lord's death and resurrection until what? Until he comes. And I don't know about you, but there is such eager anticipation in my heart for Jesus to come. Amen. And I don't know about you, but it would make my Sunday if after we said amen, boom, we'd be in the presence of the Lord. As a matter of fact, I yearn for the Lord's return. I pray, come Lord Jesus. Not to absolve me from my labors and my responsibilities, but the desire to be with my Lord once and for all. And so should every believer yearn for the things of God. Jesus in John chapter 14 verse 3 is talking about the same thing. I go and prepare a place. I'm going to come again. I'm going to take what is rightfully mine. I'm going to not only take you, but I'm going to bring you into my home. And by the way, this is very different than the second coming. You notice Jesus is talking about taking the saints with him on the second coming. He comes with the saints. I'm going to come, I'm going to take you up, I'm going to snatch you up, I'm going to bring you to this place, and I'm going to bring you to the abode of God. And there we're going to dwell forever and ever and ever. What could be more glorious? What could be more spectacular? Church, if we could fix our eyes on eternity, if we can fix our eyes on heaven, if we can fix our eyes on our Lord, if we can rest and by faith lay hold to the promises of God and believe them in the worst of our circumstances, what impactful Christians for the kingdom of God would we be? And isn't that ultimately what we want if we are in Christ? If that's not what you want, you got to look at your life and say, man, am I in Christ? If heaven and Christ and God is second nature and you're so consumed with the worries of the world, the possessions of the world, the things of the world, get it all in before you die. You know, grab it all, grab it all, grab it all. My goodness. What's going to be left for Christ? I have this saying I say all the time. I don't want to stand before the Lord with empty pockets. I don't want to hear the Lord say, Mark, I gave you one talent. And you took that talent, you buried it in the ground. And assigned me a place with the wicked. No, sir. I want to say, Lord, you gave me one, I made you two. You gave me two, I made you four. Listen, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a given. We will all stand. And every man's work is going to be what? It's going to be tested. And that which is wood, hay, and stubble is going to be what? Burnt. It's going to be nothing left. What's going to be left? Only the precious jewels. Where are your jewels? Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And I go to prepare a place for you, and if it weren't true, I would have been the first one to tell you it's not true. But it is true. And that if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back again to receive you. Why? Because if you are in Christ, you are rightfully His. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come before you, Lord God. And Father, I do pray with all of my heart. I do pray that these words would sit upon our heart. Lord, even as we leave church today, Lord, as we go home, as we contemplate, Lord, let it not escape us. Father, orient our minds toward heaven. So that, Lord, the things of earth would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Father, prepare our hearts now as we come to receive of the Lord's table. Father, if there be any unconfessed sin in our lives, Father, may we repent. May you bring it to mind so that we may repent of it. Lord, any sins of omission that, oh Lord, unfortunately, we're not even conscious of, that, Lord, you would bring it to mind that we may repent. For, Lord, we thank you for the privilege to proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection until you come. So we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.